the Good Christian, or Sermons on the Chief Christian Virtues by Father Francis Hunault, translated from the original German edition of Cologne, 1740, by Father J. Allen, D.D., Imprimatur, Bishop James D. Ricards, copyright 1891. On the lawfulness of joy of conscience on account of good works, preached on the fifth Sunday after Epiphany. But the weak gather ye into my barn, St. Matthew chapter 13, verse 30. Introduction. By the weeds are meant bad, by the good wheat works. And how different their fate. The weeds go into the fire, the wheat into the barn. What different expressions of countenance there will be seen in the last day, when the wicked shall be sent to hell on account of their evil deeds, and the good shall be invited by their judge to enter heaven on account of their good works, trifling though they may have been. Rejoice confidently in the Lord by anticipation, you joyful servants of the Lord, who have a good conscience. Rejoice on account of that good conscience. Rejoice on account of your good conscience, of the faithful service you have rendered to God, and of the good work that will one day be garnered into the granary of heaven. That joy, as I have already shown, is most pleasing to God and most beneficial to your souls. For God requires a cheerful service from us, and that joy is the best encouragement to the soul to continue serving God and practicing virtue. Now let us hear what might be said against this. That joy by which we exalt in our good conscience and our good works seems to run counter to the Christian virtue of humility, which is so necessary to all men, and by which we must have a mean opinion of ourselves. This is the first objection. And it seems to run counter to the example of the saints, who followed an entirely different plan. The second objection. Both I shall answer in this sermon. That joy harmonizes easily with true Christian humility, the first point. It harmonizes easily with the examples of humility given us by the holy servants of God, the second point. Do thou, O God of love, give, preserve, and increase in us zeal in thy service through the intercession of Mary and of the holy angels. First, then, is it not presumption, secret vanity, and self-complacency to admire one's own good works, approve of them, think them worthy of praise, take pleasure in them, rejoice at them, and center one's delight and satisfaction in them? Well, what else is that but placing oneself in the proximate occasion of becoming proud and conceited, as if one had done extraordinary great works? Is it not taking occasion from one's good works to become slothful in the divine service, like that rich man mentioned in the Gospel of St. Luke, who said to himself, Soul, thou hast much good laid up for many years. Take thy rest, eat, drink, and make good cheer. Would not a man be exposed to the same danger who sets himself to consider the good works he has performed with a pure conscience during his life and takes pleasure in them? Might not he, too, exclaim, My soul, behold, thou art in a good state. Thou hast done much good and gathered many treasures for heaven with thy zeal. Rest now, make good cheer. Thou hast labored enough and canst now enjoy thyself. Quite different to that was the conduct of pious and holy men who wished to save their souls and get to heaven after death. What a mean opinion they had of themselves and of their actions. Although they avoided with the utmost care the least shadow of sin, yet they looked on themselves as poor sinners. Nay, they both thought and proclaimed themselves to be the greatest sinners in the whole world. Perfect and wonderful were their virtuous works, yet, to judge from the history of their lives, they thought they had done nothing for heaven. Even their holiest actions they examine with the utmost care. So far were they from looking on them as deserving of praise, and often did they find fault with them, although in reality there was nothing in them that could be condemned. Let us take only one example. What a holy man Job was. God himself says that he had no servant on earth like Job in sanctity, innocence, justice. What a virtuous man he was in prosperity. I was clad with justice, he says of himself, and I clothed myself with my judgment as with a robe and a diadem. I was an eye to the blind and a foot to the lame. I was the father of the poor. How patient he was in the most grievous misfortunes and sufferings of body and soul. How submissively he accepted those crosses from the hands of God, and in the midst of them praised and blessed his God with undisturbed mind. And yet, what an opinion he had of himself. I feared all my works, he said with humility. If I would justify myself, my own mouth shall condemn me. I, who, although I should have any just thing, would not answer, but would make supplication to my judge. Thus, even Job is afraid when he considers his works, holy though they are, and shall I, a poor mortal, rejoice at my trifling good works, although I have not done the thousandth part of what he did? Job dares not to speak to God of his justice, and shall I flatter myself with the idea that I am leading a holy life and indulge in that thought with pleasure, satisfaction, and joy? Oh, no. Let me only have a mean opinion of myself and be always afraid. I acknowledge, my dear brethren, that this object is a suspicious one. Yet if we take it in the right sense, it will not militate against the truth that I have undertaken to defend, namely, that we can and with reason must rejoice in the good works of which our conscience says to us that they were performed according to the will of God. And to answer the first question, if that joy were vanity, idle, boasting, or presumption, then we should have reason to accuse David, that man after God's own heart, of being vain, boastful, and presumptuous. For in many of the Psalms, especially in the 118th, he recounts before God, to his own great consolation, how he kept himself free from sin and observed the divine law. I walked in the innocence of my heart, such are his own words, in the midst of my house. I did not set before my eyes any unjust thing. I hated the workers of iniquities. Not to me did the perverse heart cleave, and the malignant that turned aside from me I would not know. The man that in private detracted his neighbor, him did I persecute. He that worketh pride shall not dwell in the midst of thy house. He that speaketh unjust things did not prosper before my eyes. I have run the way of thy commandments. I have lifted up my hands to thy commandments, which I love, and I was exercised in thy justifications. I entreated thy face with all my heart. I rose at midnight to give praise to thee, and so on through numbers of verses. If that joy is vanity, then Ezekias, one of the holiest kings of Judah, could be accused of vainglory and presumption. For when he was at the point of death, he spoke to God thus confidently, I beseech thee, O Lord, remember how I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart, and have done that which is good in thy sight. A prayer that was so pleasing to God that he spared the king's life for 15 years. I have heard thy prayer, and I have seen thy tears, he said to him by Isaiah, and therefore, behold, I will add to thy days 15 years. If that joy is vanity, then the holy apostle St. Paul, was a boastful, vain, presumptuous man, for the greatest joy of his life was in his conscience, as his own words to the Corinthians sufficiently prove. Our glory is this, the testimony of our conscience. And what was the testimony of his conscience? That in simplicity of heart, and not in carnal wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conversed in this world. It wasn't that he placed all his joy and glory. If that joy is vanity, then Saint Hilarion committed a sin of vanity, boasting and presumption at the end of his life, when he said to his soul, as it was on the point of departing, "Be of good heart, fear not, for 70 years thou hast been serving Christ." If that joy is vanity, then Job himself was vain and presumptuous when his friends came to comfort him in his misery as he sat on the dunghill and attributed his calamities to his sins, for he told them how he had led an innocent life and found his consolation in the thought of it. "If I shall be judged, I know that I shall be found just." And again, "My justification, which I have begun to hold, I will not forsake, for my heart doth not reprehend me in all my life." Hear how he rejoices in the future reward in store for him, although "I am now a man of sorrows and abandoned by all. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and in my flesh I shall see my God, whom I myself shall see, and my eyes shall behold. This is my hope, this my hope is laid up in my bosom." But it would be the height of presumption to accuse those holy men and many others like them of vanity and boasting. It would indeed be vanity if one were to publish his good works and the graces and gifts bestowed on his soul in order to gain the praise and esteem of men, as the Pharisees did. It would be self-conceit if one were to think himself better than others or to despise them on account of his good works. It would be presumption if I were to ascribe to myself and my own powers the good I do, for God is by his grace the author and cause of all the praiseworthy actions that I perform. It would be presumption if I were to pretend either to myself or to others that my actions are so good and perfect that they could not be done better, and that the least fault or defect cannot be found in them. A great deal indeed is required to attain such a pitch of perfection as that, but to live in peace, consolation, and joy, when our conscience tells us that we have hitherto avoided sin, to rejoice that we do nothing against God, to rejoice when we do good, because we thus fulfill our obligations, do the will of God, and please and honor him thereby, to consider our good works and be glad on account of them, thus exciting ourselves to renewed zeal in the divine service, to greater patience in adversity, and to a firmer confidence in God in heaven, to consider our good works and offer due thanks to God for them as for a great benefit. No one could look on that as vanity or seeking for praise, and still less as presumption. That is, acting reasonably, sensibly, and judging of the matter as it really is in itself, that is, truly rejoicing in the Lord. And to that, the Holy Fathers exhort us when we make our examination of conscience in the evening, a most useful practice and one deserving of the greatest praise. Many are the mistaken idea that the only object of the examine is to discover and bewail our sins, and therefore they say, "What is the use of my making an examine? I do not leave the house the whole day. I am always occupied with my studies or my business. I have done no wrong." But if you have done no wrong, and indeed the chief matter of the examen are the sins we have committed, that we may blot them out by repentance, so as to go to bed with a pure conscience. Yet have you done no good during the day at all events by offering your daily duties to God for the good intention? And if you had done nothing more than keep your conscience free from sin, thus preserving a most desirable peace of heart in the friendship of God, that should also be made part of the examen, that you may offer due thanks for it to God as for a great and special benefit. Hear what St. John Chrysostom says of this examen. When you go to bed, say to yourself, "We have come to the end of another day, O my soul. What good or evil have we done?" And if you have done good, thank God. If you have done evil, repent of it and do it no more. And that is a truly useful way of practicing humility, acknowledging the divine benefits and thanking God for them as we know we ought. It is not the pride of a self-conceited man, says St. Augustine, but the confession of one who is not ungrateful to acknowledge that you have received benefits and that of yourself you have nothing. That is any word to serve God with a cheerful, confident, childlike heart, to love him with a whole heart, rejoicing that his divine majesty has been well served and that something has been done for his sake. Nor does this joy in the Lord militate against the examples of the saints, as I shall now show in the second part, thus further examining what I said in the first about humility. Second part. To say that the saints always condemned and thought nothing of their good works is not true. We have already seen proof of that in those holy men of whom I have spoken in the first part. It is quite true that in spite of their holy lives, they had a mean and low opinion of themselves, and they were perfectly right therein. It is the opinion we must all have of ourselves, remembering that everything that is good and praiseworthy in us comes from above, from the generous hand of the Lord. Although St. Paul rejoices in his good conscience and in the works he performed for the glory of God, yet he humbly acknowledges that it must all be ascribed, not to himself alone, but to the grace of God working with him. By the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace in me hath not been void. But I have labored more abundantly than all they, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. It is one thing to have a good opinion of myself, and another to take pleasure in and esteem my works when they are good and according to the will of God, and that distinction we must carefully observe, for while the latter joy is praiseworthy, the former is altogether unjustifiable. The beggar who receives a large piece of bread or some other generous alms at your door is justly pleased with his good fortune and rejoices at it. But would it not be a ridiculous thing for him to think much of himself on account of it? If you had not been generous to him, he would have died of hunger. And although he is so lucky today, he knows not how things will be with him tomorrow. Therefore, let him eat what he has with joy and trust to his good fortune to be as well off tomorrow, but he must not get self-conceited. The laborer rejoices when the day's work is done on account of the wages he has earned, but he does not know how long his strength will last so as to enable him to work. So too it is with us, my dear brethren. We are all beggars and have to knock at the door of the great Lord of heaven and humbly await from his mercy and generosity the graces and blessings we stand in need of. What art thou that thou hast not received? Asked St. Paul. According to the prophet Job, the days of man are like those of a hireling. We all serve the same Lord for an eternal reward. Now, no matter how rich I may be in merits and good works, I am still a weak and constant mortal exposed to many dangers, and I know not what may happen to me today or tomorrow. What I have gained today, I may lose tomorrow by sin. Although I am now steadfast and serve God as I ought, some violent future temptation or occasion may completely overcome me, change my will, and turn me away from God, unless he helps me in a special manner. Although when I do my best to serve him, I have a firm and childlike confidence that he will assist me in the future. Thus I have no reason for forming a good opinion of myself. Therein consists the humility with which the saints judge their good works, and I must use the same humility in judging of mine. But it does not hinder or exclude a peaceful joy arising from my good conscience, a feeling of pleasure and exaltation at the good works that I have performed with God's grace. For what is once well done according to the divine will remains good for all eternity. Even if I fall tomorrow and offend God by mortal sin, that sin will not destroy the good works of today, which will still be praiseworthy, and it will always remain true that I have done something which has pleased the Lord. But the holy servants of God have always looked on themselves and publicly proclaimed themselves as sinners. That is true, and they were perfectly right, for we can and must look on ourselves as sinners, no matter what we are. Why? Because we can sin, because our corrupt nature always inclines us to sin, because we commit small sins at least nearly every day. If I have committed but one mortal sin in my life, I have still reason to think and say of myself, no matter how holy I may be, that I am the greatest sinner in the world, considering the great light and grace given to me and the gifts bestowed on me so generously in preference to so many others by the Almighty. If even the vilest wretch had the graces, lights, and impulses to good which I enjoy, he would serve God much more zealously than I do. And St. Augustine says we must look on all the sins from which God preserves us as if we had been forgiven them. Yet pious servants of God, who humbly acknowledge that truth, must still have been greatly rejoiced that they repented of and were forgiven their former sins. Nor is there any doubt that they thanked with joyful and loving hearts the divine mercy which bore with them so patiently and did not permit them to die and to be lost in the miserable state of sin, freeing them in time from the slavery of the devil and bringing them to the liberty of the children of God. Although St. Paul acknowledges and professes himself to be the greatest sinner in the world, as he writes to his disciple Timothy, Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. And again to the Corinthians, for I am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Yet that consideration did not deprive him of the joy, peace, and glory resulting from his good conscience and from the services he rendered to God, as we have seen before. In spite of all their good works, the saints thought they did little or nothing for God in heaven. Quite true, and again, quite right also, even St. Paul, who rejoiced so much in his good conscience, says, the sufferings of this time are not worthy to be compared with the glory to come that shall be revealed in us. All imaginable trials that can afflict us in this life are not worthy to be named even, when compared to the glory that God has promised us as a reward for them. But is that a reason for not rejoicing at the trials we bear? Rather, the contrary. For instance, there is a magnificent property worth $50,000. The owner of it gives it to me for one forlin, because he has a liking for you. The owner gives it to you for one forlin, because he has a liking for you. Now, if you are asked what you paid for that property, oh, you exclaim, the price is not worth mentioning. It has cost me only one forlin. Meanwhile, you rejoice, and with good reason, having gained possession of such a valuable property for so small a sum. Is not that the case? So, too, should it be with us. There is not a doubt that all our efforts, even if we were to labor without intermission till the last day, are very small, worthless, nay, nothing, compared to the reward we have to expect for them. Our labor lasts a very short time. Our reward in heaven will be eternal. Our works of devotion proceed from a miserable creature, who, even if he had no hope of eternal reward, is bound by countless titles to perform them, to be ready to obey the least sign of the sovereign will of God, and to serve him with all his strength. And thou, O God, art so good and loving that thou givest an eternal reward, an immense good, thine own self, for the little we can do to serve thee. This is a thought which, as I said before, fills the mind of the dying just man with great consolation and joy. How little the good I have done, he thinks, and what an immense reward I shall receive for it. On account of it, I am now about to enter into the eternal joy of my Lord. And the same thought, my dear brethren, should make us rejoice during this life and give us all the more courage in the divine service, namely, that God requires so little from us for his eternal heaven, for his everlasting rewards. Should I not exult when I think I have done some good, only a little, it is true, but it is what God required of me. It is what he wished me to do in order to reward me eternally for it. Finally, it is true that holy people examined most strictly their works of devotion and piety, and often found fault with them. But how? Did they look on all the good they did as evil and useless? By no means. That would have been great folly and ignorance on their part. They carefully looked into their good works to see whether they had performed them with due zeal, diligence, attention, and with the right intention, and whether, perhaps, they had not been guilty of some negligence or fault in performing them. For instance, it is certain that prayer, by which we praise and honor God, is most excellent, holy, and praiseworthy act of religion. And yet, it often happens, even with the most pious, that during prayer, especially when it lasts long, some small fault or sin is committed, either through weariness or sluggishness of mind, or some half-voluntary distraction. There is no doubt that the works of charity and mercy are holy, yet it often happens that they are slightly faulty on account of human respect or vainglory. But are we, then, to condemn all such works and say that they lose their holiness, that they are not good or useful, or that we have no reason to rejoice on account of them? If that were the case, we should be badly off, indeed, and could hardly hope ever to be able to do any good. For who has advanced to such a degree of perfection that he does everything in the most perfect manner, with the most perfect zeal, the most perfect intention, and avoids even the least fault? Must we say that a loaf of white bread made of the finest flour is worthless and unfit to eat, because through some slight carelessness on the baker's part, it is a little burnt in one corner, or because it has here and there a grain of chaff in it that got mixed with the meal in the mill? No, you would certainly not give such a loaf to the pigs. It is quite good in itself. Scrape off the burnt part with a knife, pick out the chaff, and the rest of it will be perfectly clean and sweet. Such was the manner in which holy people examined their virtuous works and noticed even the least fault that had crept into them. Their object was not to condemn the work as worthless, for it remained substantially good in itself, holy and pleasing to God, but to repent of the faults found in it and to avoid them in future. Just as the young woman acts before the glass, she looks at herself most carefully, 20 times in succession, to see whether there might not still be some spot or stain on her face, or whether the lace on her headgear might not be better arranged. Why does she do that? Is it because she fears she is ugly? No, for she knows, or at all events thinks, that she is beautiful. Why, then, is she so careful about those small spots? Does it fear that they who might see them would condemn her as ugly on account of them? Not at all, but because she takes pleasure in her beauty and cannot suffer the least thing that might be unbecoming to her. Therefore, she most carefully wipes away all spots and stains, that they may not mar her appearance. Such, too, I say, is the reason why holy souls that love God zealously are so strict in examining their good works. But their motive is much more sensible, useful, and holy than that of the young woman. They have a spiritual pleasure in presenting them stainless and perfect before the sight of God, in order that their joy may be the greater in proportion as they make themselves more pleasing to Him. This is what Job sought in his works when he said, I feared all my works. Not that he was afraid they were wicked and culpable, but that something might be wanting to their perfection. I was most careful not to do anything that might in the least displease the Lord. Otherwise, he relied on his good conscience to such an extent and was so consoled and rejoiced at the thought of his pious life that this joy was the only comfort he had in his afflictions. As he himself says, I know that my Redeemer liveth, whom I myself shall see, and my eyes shall behold. This my hope is laid up in my bosom, that is, in the depth of my heart and conscience. Therefore, my dear brethren, the practice of sensible, pious, and holy people, instead of condemning, rather encourages the feeling of contentment, the consoling joy that we have in our good works, and in the service we have rendered our Lord and God. I say sensible people, for I know well that there are some innocent souls who indeed live piously, but are always frightened and anxious, as if everything they do were bad. St. Gregory says of them that they fear sin where there is no sin. The care they use in order to save their souls is most excellent and praiseworthy, but the fear and anguish to which they are given cannot be approved of. In that, they show not piety, but rather ignorance and an innocent stupidity. Why should I be afraid of a dog when there is none in sight? Why should I be afraid of evil and that which my conscience cannot condemn as evil? If I wish to act sensibly, I should fear what is to be feared, but I should also praise and approve of what is good and praiseworthy. My dear brethren, let us be sorry that we have ever offended the good God by the sins that our conscience tells us that we have been guilty of in the past. Let us fear offending God in future by even one sin, and let us endeavor during the present time to love God with our whole heart and to do His holy will in all things. Beyond that, there is nothing to cause us either fear or anxiety. If we do that, we can be always peaceful, satisfied, and joyful, even because we serve the Lord. Oh, would that all men sought their joy and pleasure herein, that is, in the divine service. They would certainly find more real satisfaction and pleasure than in all earthly amusements, which indeed enliven the body, but cannot give either rest nor peace to the soul, to the heart. In the service of God, we shall then seek our pleasure, and once for all, we shall make the resolution with holy Job: "My justification, which I have begun to hold, I will not forsake. I will remain always faithful to my God, whom I have begun to serve." And so the divine promise will be certainly fulfilled in my regard: "You shall find rest to your souls." Amen.